Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for listeners like you to call in if you want to raise for discussion questions about the Bible that you'd like to have answered or you see things differently than you've heard this host express them. You're always welcome to call to disagree with the host and balance comment. Right now our lines are full, but if you take this number down and call it later in the hour, you very well might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The first Wednesday of every month, which is tomorrow this month, is a special event every month, and that is a Zoom meeting in the evenings, 7 p.m. Pacific time. But you don't have to live in the Pacific time zone. You can live anywhere in the world and join us on Zoom. And we have a Q&A time, just like the radio show, only face-to-face and also a little longer than the hour program, so that just we can get more of the same kind of activity in and connect more over the Word of God with our listeners if they want to participate in this way. So if you're interested in joining the Zoom meeting, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And there you'll find the login information for joining us at the Zoom meeting tomorrow night at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, one other announcement is this weekend I'll be speaking in Las Vegas a few times, only on Saturday and Sunday. I'll be speaking twice, I think once in the afternoon, once in the evening on Saturday, and then once in the late afternoon and evening Sunday. And if you're interested in attending those meetings, we have them posted also under announcements. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, you'll see the Las Vegas meetings this weekend, and you're welcome to join us. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Harmon from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Harmon, welcome.
Yes, hello, this is Herman.
Oh, Herman, okay.
Yes. I want to thank you very much for your program, first of all.
You're welcome.
Secondly, the question is, stems from the distinctions between prescriptions that are made in the Old Testament and the New Testament, specifically regarding something like the Ten Commandments. Do they apply to Christians or just to Jews, or to whom do they apply?
All right. I'll be glad to address that. By the way, you had the radio on in the background, so you're probably hearing a delay on your radio. That's all, why it's always good to have the radio turned down when you're on the phone with me. But we've gotten through it. We got the prescriptions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What are we under? What about the Ten Commandments? Well, we have to understand, as you go through the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, you're progressing through time, especially in the Old Testament, you're progressing through 4,000 years of time. And it's largely recording God's dealings with his people, which includes at certain points making certain covenants with them. So he made a covenant with Noah, and then one of Noah's offspring from the line of Shem, Abraham, God made a covenant with him and his family. Later, he made a covenant with the people of Israel who had come out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them. And this was the covenant that actually made them into a nation. And so their nation was founded on this covenant made at Mount Sinai. Later on, one of the Jewish prophets who lived and served God under the Old Covenant, under the Sinaitic Covenant, predicted that God would make a new covenant. And we find that this new covenant is made through Christ. When he comes, he entered into a new covenant with his disciples. Now, these covenants are a progressive set of, what should we say, revelations of what God has in mind for people to do. And each one has its own promises. It's in the nature of a covenant that two people contract together. Usually a covenant is made, inaugurated by a superior with somebody who's an inferior. This was done many times between nations. A large nation would enter into a suzerainty treaty with a lesser nation. And basically, in a covenant, the greater is conferring benefits or promising benefits to the lesser on terms which the greater one sets out for the lesser to abide by. So when God brought Israel to Sinai, he basically made incredible promises to them that he made to no other nation, but he also laid out stipulations, what they were supposed to do. That's what a contract is. That's what a covenant is. So God gave them 613 laws. The first of these that were listed were the Ten Commandments, but then there were, you know, over 600 more laws in the Torah, which were Israel's obligation to keep under that covenant that God made with them at Sinai. In this covenant and these stipulations, there were different kinds of stipulations. Some of them were simply basic laws of decency and morality, which God would expect everybody to know, and he'd expect everyone to keep, whether they're Israel or not, whether they have a Bible or not, whether they have a special covenant with God or not. People would be expected not to murder people or to sleep with another man's wife or to steal somebody's property. That's basic decency. And God expected even the Gentiles to observe, you know, basic decency, or else he'd judge them. And we see that many times in the Old Testament prophets, God condemning the pagan nations because of their basic immorality and atrocities. So in the laws that God gave to Israel, they're included, instructions related to basic decency. But these were not unique to Israel. He wanted them to be decent like he wants everyone to be decent. But there were also in the Torah laws that were not for everybody. There were laws that we might call, the Bible doesn't call them this, but we could categorize them as ceremonial or ritual. They had to do with special rituals associated with the worship of Yahweh, which only Israel was involved in. And God had them make a special tabernacle according to a certain pattern, have certain priests set aside for offering animal sacrifices, very specific instructions about how these animal sacrifices should be offered, a whole elaborate series of things that could make people disqualified or unclean, disqualified to come to the tabernacle. If you kept clean, you could worship at the tabernacle, but if you were in a state of uncleanness ritually, you could not. These are all ritualistic things. They all have to do with the rituals of religion in Israel. They don't have to do with basic decency or morality like some of the laws do. And so we sometimes will distinguish between what we might call the moral law and the ritual law. And it's not like you look in one part of Exodus and you find the moral law there and look in another part of Exodus and find all the ritual law. It's just that there's 613 laws. Some of them are moral in character, in nature. They embody basic decency that everyone should follow, which is pretty obvious when we are looking at those. But then it's also obvious when certain laws have to do with the holy sacrifices at the holy place on the holy days and clean and unclean rules. These are special rules for worship. These are special rules for Israel. And they have to do with ritual and ceremony. There's also in the law some laws that are just for Israel, which are we call civil laws. Now, again, the Bible doesn't use the word civil law, but we can see the nature of them because they are instructions to the rulers, instructions about how to govern. Now, the average Jew didn't do any governing, so he didn't have to follow laws about how to govern, but there were some Jews who were kings or judges, magistrates, who did govern. They had to adjudicate cases between one man and another man, just like our courtrooms do today. And therefore, there were instructions to these magistrates about, okay, when somebody comes before you and this is the complaint and you find them guilty, you make sure you don't find them guilty without two or more witnesses. If they're guilty, here's the penalty for that crime. Those are administrative laws. So we really have moral types of laws, ritual types of laws, and administrative civil types of laws. And this, all the laws of the 613 laws in the Torah fall into one or another of these categories. Now, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus, of course, replaces the law. The law is replaced with the Lord. Instead of following rules written on stones, or even on paper, we follow a shepherd. We follow a king. We follow a Lord. We're his servants. And therefore, it's not so much that the laws of the Old Covenant apply to us, but we are required to do what pleases King Jesus. Now, the New Testament records what Jesus taught and what he wants us to do. And when he made a new covenant with his disciples, his teaching was what governs the new covenant community. They're the stipulations that we are supposed to follow. These had some overlap. Things that Jesus taught had some overlap with some of the Old Testament laws, but the overlap was always in the area of morality. The moral laws of the Old Testament, of course, are universal standards for human beings. Christians, Jews, atheists, God's going to judge everyone by these moral standards. He has the same moral standards for everybody. And therefore, of course, Jesus' teaching, when he's talking about morality, it strongly overlaps the morality of the Old Covenant laws. But we keep them not because the Old Testament says so. We keep them because Jesus said to, and we're following a king now. If you live in America and there's laws against murder, and you move to, let's say, Germany, and you become a citizen there, you'll find they have laws against murder too. You're not, if you become a citizen of Germany, you're not under the American law. You're under the German law. But you'll still have to do some of the same things because some countries, some laws are recognized by all countries. And that's true of the Old and the New Covenant too. Adultery, murder, stealing, those things are bad. They were bad and forbidden in the Old Covenant. They're forbidden in the New. But in the New Covenant, Jesus did not repeat any of the ceremonial laws. Jesus did not say that Christians should offer animal sacrifices at a certain place with certain priesthood on certain holy days. He did not enforce the laws of clean and unclean. All of these were related to the rituals of the nation of Israel in their religious society. Jesus did not enforce those things because his disciples were no longer going to be part of one society. They were going to be parts of all nations. You know, Israel in the Old Testament had boundaries like any nation, had armies like any nation, had eventually kings like nations had. The church doesn't have those things. The church is international. The church exists as a spiritual community under the political dominions of various nations around the world. But our loyalty is to Christ primarily. But what do we have to do then? What about the things the Old Testament says to do? Well, there's a sense in which we don't have to do anything because the Old Testament says to do it, even the Ten Commandments. But we do have to do everything Jesus said. Now, if we do everything Jesus said, as you read his teachings, you'll find that you still are not allowed to disrespect your parents. You're still not allowed to murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness. You're still not allowed to covet. You're still not allowed to dishonor the name of God or have other gods. In other words, basically, most of what's in the Ten Commandments is moral in nature and is repeated by Jesus. The one exception is the Sabbath day is in the Ten Commandments, but Jesus never repeated any obligation for that because Jesus did not repeat any of the ceremonial things. Now, to have a holy place, holy priests, holy persons, holy days, these are all part of ritual. To have a certain day that's more holy than another day is a ritualistic thing. The Jews had many of them, not only the Sabbath, they had not only the seventh day of the week, but the first day of every month was a new moon. That was a holy day too. Then they had three festival weeks where all the days were holy days, especially the first and last days of those weeks. In other words, the law had a whole bunch of holy days, none of which are imposed upon the disciples of Jesus by Jesus' own teaching. He doesn't ever enforce any of them or teach that we should keep any of them. So it's not simply that we should keep the Ten Commandments. We should keep the commandments of Jesus. And insofar as Jesus' teachings overlap the commandments of the Old Testament, well, we end up doing some of those same things, but not because the Old Testament said so, but because Jesus said so. And anything Jesus did not teach, even if it's found in the Old Testament, is not part of the Christian's obligation. All right, thank you for your call. Ian from Tennessee is next. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Yeah, hey, I was wondering if you could point me to some resources. I'm having a little bit of trouble finding a futurist view that's non-dispensational on Matthew 24. Generally, you know, they either fall either in the preterist category or a dispensational futurist category. And I personally only know of one person who is a futurist when it comes to Matthew 24 and a non-dispensational. And I would like to know if you know of any other resources on that.
Well, I can't really name a book or an author who fits that particular description, but there are dispensationalists who give up on certain features of dispensationalism. As I did when I was a dispensationalist, I left dispensationalism in pieces because I didn't, for example, discover amillennialism or preterism or something like that as an alternative. Say, oh, I'll jump ship from dispensationalism and go there. I had never heard of anything except dispensationalism, but over a period of several years, I had to give up certain parts of it, not knowing what alternatives I'd find. Simply by my studies of scriptures, I had to eventually, piece by piece, I abandoned dispensationalism. And there's other people who've done the same thing. At a certain point, I would have still had a futurist view of the Olivet Discourse, but I would have been what you'd call a historic premillennialist. A historic premillennialist is a person who's not dispensational in their distinctives, but they still hold futuristic views of many things, like Revelation and at least parts, if not all, of the Olivet Discourse. So there are teachers like that. Now, I have not, it's been a long time since I've read any of them, and that would have been many years ago. Historic premillennialism was a phase I went through between dispensationalism and amillennialism, and I was only maybe for a couple of years a historic premillennialist. So I didn't become that by reading books by people who are. So I'm not sure I ever read. I don't believe I've ever read a treatment of the Olivet Discourse by a historic premillennialist per se. But I would say that some of them, you know, George Eldon Ladd was historic premillennial. Lots of people have been premillennial, but I'm not sure what resource to recommend on that.
Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you. Appreciate that. And just a real quick question too. I've listened to you for a lot of years, enjoy your teaching, particularly on the relationship between the church and Israel, and you know, conclusions that I've come to a long time ago as well. But are you familiar with New Covenant theology? And would you say that your theology most aligns with New Covenant theology?
You know, I've never read a book by someone who identified his theology as New Covenant theology, nor have I known people who use that term. But I will say that I have heard people ask me about it. You know, what do you think about New Covenant theology? And when I ask them what it means, they usually would say something very agreeable with what I believe. So if New Covenant theology means the Old Covenant is past and we're simply under the terms of the New Covenant, that would be exactly my position. That is what is meant.
And the fact that the church is the fulfilled promises to Israel. So it's like not dispensational either. I mean, it's dispensational in the sense that we are not under that old covenant, but it's also that old covenant is passed away and fulfilled in Christ and the church.
Right.
And then to be finally culminated in the new heavens and the new earth. So I just didn't know if you had I've done a lot of work in New Covenant theology, and I just wasn't sure. And everything you say kind of lines up with it. So
I would think so. Who are some of the authors that you're familiar with from who would identify as New Covenant theology?
John Riesinger is probably the biggest one. Although the early days of Riesinger would be a big one, and Tom Wells and Fred Zaspel, they wrote a book called New Covenant Theology. Riesinger wrote a book called The Four Seeds of Abraham, and he's written a number of books on it. And then there's been, and I would say a lot of people who, you know, they haven't really come out and said, hey, I'm New Covenant theology, but I mean, I would say D.A. Carson and John Piper hold a view that really couldn't be distinguished However, early New Covenant theology did not agree with the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, where kind of later New Covenant theology is kind of reevaluating whether or not that should be dismissed.
Okay. I don't usually give labels to my theology unless they're pretty well established. Labels have been around a long time, and I know that I agree. For example, I'll be glad to say I'm an amillennialist, because that's been around since the early church. But what people call New Covenant theology sounds. I've only been hearing that term for a few years. I don't know if that's a new label or not, but it sounds, from what I've heard, all I can say, from what I've heard, it sounds very agreeable with what my positions would be.
Yeah. Robert Morey, too. I mean, he passed away a while back, but he's the guy who actually ordained me. I know, Robert Morey. He wrote a book called The Relationship Between the New and Old Testament. And it's a really good book, but
I've read some of Robert Morey's books on other subjects than that, but I didn't know that he held to New Covenant theology. Yeah, so, I mean, I'm going to say I hate to accept a label without having read anything that's written under that label, but it sounds pretty close to where I'd be.
Yeah. All right, my friend. Thank you. I appreciate your time.
Okay,
God bless
Ian,
you.
Thanks.
God bless your ministry.
Thanks. Same to you. Bye. John from Brunswick, Maine is next. John, welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking the call. So I had a question about divorce and remarriage. And just the nature of whether it's an ongoing state of a sinful union. And I just had in mind, like John the Baptist in Mark 6, when he acknowledged Herod's marriage as being a true marriage. They were married. However, he said it was an unlawful one. And when I think of Jesus' words, whoever, divorces and marries another commits adultery. And so I didn't know if there was anything in the scriptures that would indicate that it's no longer, if it were outside of one of the biblical exceptions, that it was God approved and the person wouldn't need to repent of that marriage
if a
and
divorce,
get out of it, or at least cease fornicating?
Right. If a divorce has taken place on biblical grounds, let's just say in the case of a man, he's divorced his wife because she was an adulteress. Under the terms of what Jesus taught, I believe, and frankly the whole Bible would teach, that he has grounds for divorce, and if he has grounds for divorce, then also for remarriage. Because there's only, but if he didn't have grounds for divorce, and he divorced his wife and married another woman, Jesus said, well, then that's adultery. The second marriage is adultery. Now, does it continue to be adultery for the rest of his life, or is it just adultery at the moment? Well, see, this depends on one issue, I think. And I think the whole subject of marriage and divorce or remarriage all depends on one issue. Is there somebody to whom you are obligated to be with in terms of a covenant other than the person you're with? Now, in other words, when you make a covenant of marriage, you're obligated to be with that person for life. Unless, of course, they cheat on you, or if they're they end up sleeping with somebody else or going somewhere else. Well then You are free from that. You are free to remarry. You're free to remain single. You're free to do whatever you want to in that situation, because you are not obligated to keep that covenant once they have shattered the covenant in that manner. Now, on the other hand, if somebody has not shattered the covenant and the man has left his wife or vice versa, the woman's left her husband and he's faithful and he wants her back and he's staying faithful, well, then she owes it to him, of course, to go back and fulfill her promise. She has a covenant. He hasn't broken it. She has, but she still is obligated to repent and go back and fulfill her promises. Unless, of course, her husband then gets remarried or is with another woman at some point, in which case he too has relinquished a claim on the covenant. So the real question is, does a man who's divorced and remarried, or a woman who's divorced and remarried, does she still or he still have a former spouse who has remained faithful and who wants to still, continue to fulfill the vows? Now, you see, a man or woman who's left their spouse and remarried has, in that act, committed adultery if they didn't have grounds for the divorce, in which case their faithful spouse is free to say, I'm out of here. Their faithful spouse can say, I don't want you back. And now if the faithful spouse won't have you back, I don't think you owe it to them to go back. It's a matter of whether they'll have you back. The question is there an unfulfilled promise here that somebody who was promised something is still expecting to see fulfilled? That's really the issue.
And would you think that if somebody were to leave their wife and then marry their secretary, let's say, or something along those lines, would God be honoring that new marriage? Or could somebody say, like John the Baptist said to Herod, this is an unlawful marriage and you should not be in it any longer? Or would they
be committed to the new wife? Again, it would be an unlawful marriage. It'd be adultery. Unless the man's, ex-wife or wife has also gone off with someone else. If his ex-wife is still waiting for him to come home and she's been faithful, then he's in an adulterous relationship as long as he remains away from home with another woman. So, I mean, it's a hard saying, but I think in most cases, most people who've remarried, even if they did it wrongfully, their spouse has moved on. But if they have not, then there's still an obligation to keep the original promises. That's what promises are for. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment. We've got a break coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call me. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Paul in Winchelden, Massachusetts. Paul, welcome.
Yes, I have a question about Isaiah 43:10 and 43:25. Servant I have chosen, I am the same one. In 25 says, even I am he who blottens out your transgressions. So I was wondering if I was believing in the Trinity. Now I have doubts because, you know, am I wrong to believe that, you know, God is our Savior, the Father? I mean, am I wrong to believe that?
Well, no. God the Father is talking to Israel as the one who saved them, to be sure. He saved them out of Egypt, and in the context of this latter part of Isaiah, he's going to save them out of Babylon. The context is the Babylonian exile, and God's going to save them. He's their rescuer. He brings them out of their captivity and back to their land. Now, this kind of salvation, which God did in the Old Testament, is treated as a precursor and a type and a shadow of a greater kind of salvation, a spiritual salvation, from another kind of bondage, the bondage of sin, which the Messiah himself will save us from. So God, the Father, is identifying himself to Israel, or Yahweh. Yahweh's identifying himself as the one who saves them. And he'll also be the one who saves them through Christ, because he's going to send his only begotten Son, or as it were, himself come in the person of his Son, and through his death and resurrection, going to save them from their sins as well. So there's no challenge to the Trinity in this particular line of thinking. The idea is that God had not revealed himself as Christ, had not come to earth as Christ in Old Testament times. Israel only knew God as Yahweh. They didn't know about Jesus yet. But, then he came to earth as Christ and saved us in the other sense. That Isaiah has very strong hints about that. Isaiah, in fact, throughout the latter part of his book, from chapter 40 through 66, is kind of phrasing his prophecies, framing them, I should say, in a context of the Babylonian exile. And he talks about Cyrus, who is a man who is not yet born, but who would be the man who actually would conquer Babylon, let the Israelites go back to their land. It talks about him as God's servant, as God's agent to set them free, and therefore God himself, because he sends Cyrus to do this, is saving them, just like he sent Moses to save them out of Egypt. But this whole section, which talks about God delivering them out of Babylon, is taken up in the New Testament. The New Testament writers quote from about five or six passages from this latter section of Isaiah. Actually, more than that, far more than that, actually. But there's five or six just from chapters 60 to 66 that they quote. They always apply it to Christ's salvation of us from our sins. Jesus himself did that in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. He quoted it and said that that was fulfilled right then in his reading to them the law and in his declaring the kingdom of God. He was fulfilling that prophecy. So, again, the Jews, as they would read the prophet, this part of Isaiah, would be thinking of it in terms of deliverance from Babylon, which it is. But the New Testament sees that, and Jesus himself encourages this, to see that as a type and a shadow of a spiritual salvation that he would accomplish.
Right. Okay, so how does that relate to Zechariah 12:10, where he says, "Even I was," says, "they will look upon me before they will look upon me."
Me whom they have pierced. Yeah.
Yeah, whom they have pierced. So that's the Father talking there, right?
Well, I believe so. I mean, it's Yahweh speaking. Although, of course, Yahweh at this point has become flesh. He, you know, the one that they pierced is Yahweh in the flesh, and that means Christ. Yeah. So when Yahweh becomes flesh, he's Christ among us, right?
Which means he was which it says he was manifested in the flesh, which God was manifested in the flesh in the body of Jesus, right?
Right.
Okay. So am I wrong to believe in the oneness theology?
Well, I don't believe in the oneness theology simply because they don't believe that the Father and the Son exist contemporaneously. They believe that the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Holy Spirit. They don't recognize three separate centers of consciousness in God. They just see one center of consciousness who kind of wears different hats at different times. So he's the Father to Israel, then he's Jesus in the redemption, then he's the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church. Whereas I believe the Bible teaches, the Bible teaches all those things, that God is the Father of Israel, but he's also the Father of Jesus. And Jesus speaks of his Father as someone separate from himself, even says the Father's greater than I am. And yet he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Bible says the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw in him the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. So there's a lot of language that's a little confusing in the sense that Jesus identifies himself. In one sense, Jesus is identified as God, and other times he distinguishes himself from the Father, who is contemporary with him. See, in the oneness Pentecostal theology, then Jesus and God are not two different persons. Jesus is simply God taking on another personhood. He's not the Father anymore. He's now Jesus. But you know, when Jesus was talking about the witnesses that the Jews should be heeding, you know, he quotes that in the Old Testament, the witness of two is true. And he says, I witness of myself, and my Father bears witness of me. So there's two witnesses. Now, in other words, if Jesus and his Father were the same person, then his argument wouldn't work. You're not getting two witnesses. You're getting one person witnessing about himself twice, you know. But he talks about the Father as a different witness from himself about himself. And he also talks about the Holy Spirit as different because he says, I will send you another comforter. And yet he speaks about the Holy Spirit coming as him coming. In fact, when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming, in John 14:23, he says, my Father and I will come make our home with you, meaning when the Holy Spirit does. So when the Holy Spirit comes, that's the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. they're all coming to live inside. But, you know, this is, I mean, this is mysterious to be sure. I mean, the Trinity has never been considered to be a simple doctrine. It's a hard doctrine.
Right.
But on the other hand, we can't simplify it by removing parts of it. And that's the thing. I think because the Trinity has always been a hard doctrine, people are strongly tempted to remove the difficulty and say, well, if there's three persons called God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, which is the case, but there's only one God, which is the case, then that one God must become three different persons at different points. And that's the oneness position. But that doesn't harmonize with all of Scripture. We can't make the Trinity doctrine simpler by, you know, cutting out vast portions of Scripture in order and ignoring them, you know.
Right.
My view is that it's a complex doctrine, and it's not a doctrine that we have to understand. I think I can tell you're struggling with it. And my understanding is the Bible doesn't ever say that we have to understand the Trinity. There's lots of illustrations we can use to try to understand it. People come up with a lot of them. I have some of my own. But I mean, the bottom line is we just don't really have to understand this. It's not something that the Bible actually lays out. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't anywhere just in some passage say, here's the doctrine of the Trinity and explain it. Never done. What the Bible does do is give us a lot of separate statements about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. And the only way to harmonize all the statements is through some Trinitarian method. And the Trinitarian method would be to say God is in some sense one, and in a different sense three, which is not hard to believe. A community is in one sense multiple people, but in another sense it's one body politic. It's one community. A husband and wife are two people, but in another sense they are one flesh, the Bible says. So that God could be in one sense one and a different sense three is not impossible. It's something we don't quite understand. Okay, in what sense is he one, and in what other sense is he three? Well, that's what we're not told. But it's not nonsensical. It's not nonsensical at all, because we have many illustrations of this in real life. Again, the husband and wife, the Bible says the two are one, but we know they're not only one, but they're still two. They're two and they're one, but in different senses. And to say the same about God, God is three and he's one, but not in the same sense, of course. That'd be contradictory. But to say that he could be one in a certain sense and three in a different sense, I mean, it's like saying, if I said that I consist of body, soul, and spirit. Now, I'm not saying this is an analogy of the Trinity. Some people do, but I'm not making this an analogy of the Trinity. I'm just saying, if I am, in fact, body, soul, and spirit, well, then, in a sense, I'm three things. But in another sense, I'm one person. Again, that's not an analogy of the Trinity itself, but it's an analogy of the ability to say that someone can be one and they can be more than one in a different sense of these words. And that's all the Bible really gives us. Theologians have worked hard to fill in the gaps what the Bible doesn't tell us. And I never fully trust theologians filling in gaps beyond what the Scripture says, any more than I trust the traditions of the rabbis who filled in where the Torah didn't. I'll go with what the Bible says, and the parts that are left out are the parts I will, in a sense, leave out. Or if I try to fill in those gaps, I'll do so without any dogmatism. I'll say, here's how I kind of see it, but it may be very different than that. But you see, if it were necessary for us to understand, you'd think there'd be at least one verse of the Bible that would explain it. And that's something no biblical writer does. Jesus never sat down with his disciples on record and said, now let me explain this really hard concept of the Trinity. Paul didn't do it either, nor did John, nor did James, nor did Peter, nor did the Old Testament. So the Trinity is simply a doctrine which I believe is true in some sense, but it's kind of in the background of my worldview. I don't need to think about it a lot. I don't have to understand it. I just have to understand that God is the Father, God is also the Son, and he's also the Holy Spirit. There's only one God. And the oneness Pentecostal is one way of trying to simplify that by cutting out a whole bunch of scripture verses that don't fit for them. But I don't do that. I'll just say, in whatever sense it's true, God knows. If I had to know, I'm sure God would let me know. The fact that he is not, it gives me the impression it's not something he expects us necessarily to know. All right, let's talk to John from Snohomish, Washington. John, welcome.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure to speak with you. Mm-hmm. So my question starts with, a woman in church recently challenged me on praying to the Holy Spirit. Her reasons go like this. Jesus' model prayer starts with "Our Father." Therefore, our prayer should only be addressed to the Father. And she goes on, there are no prayers in the Bible directed to the Holy Spirit. And when I confronted her with prayers in the Bible to Jesus, she then admits, well, I guess it's okay to pray to Jesus, but not the Holy Spirit. She believes by praying to the Holy Spirit, we are inviting and praying to a counterfeit spirit. And finally, that God has revealed to her not to pray to the Holy Spirit. Additionally, this viewpoint with her is non-negotiable. She's confronted several people, leaders, and the senior pastor in the church. It appears she's trying to convince me of her position so that I will go with her to the senior pastor. And she's told me she will leave the church if we don't stop praying to the Holy Spirit. So my question is it okay if I pray to the Holy Spirit, the one who God sent to live within me and to do a whole host of things?
Right. Well, first of all, I agree with some of what she says, but not all. I certainly don't agree that if we pray to the Holy Spirit, we're inviting an alien spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is not an alien spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. I don't see how that would be, inviting an evil spirit or something like that, or a foreign spirit. On the other hand, the Bible does give specific teachings about prayer. Now, we should realize that prayer and communication with God are not identical concepts. Truly, when we pray, we are communicating with God, but there are other communications with God that can't be called prayer. For example, when I'm praising God or thanking God, I'm not praying. Praying is asking. The word pray means to petition. When we petition God, that's one way of communicating with Him. Praising God is another way of communicating. Thanking God is another. And you might even chat with God on occasion, fellowship with God in that way. Now, when the Bible talks about prayer specifically, that is petitions being asked, Jesus did say that we would not be, he didn't make so much a command as he made a prediction. He says in John 16:23, he says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So he said, he's talking about when he leaves them, when he's gone from there, he says, you won't be asking me these things. You'll be asking my Father. Whatever you ask him in my name, he'll give it to you. You'll receive it. And then he says in verse 26, in that day, this is still John 16:26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So Jesus said, you're going to pray to the Father. You'll come in my authority, my name. You're authorized by me to come to the Father. That's what it means to act in his name. If somebody acts in your name, it's because you've authorized them, or else they're wrongfully they're taking your name in vain. But if someone is rightfully acting in your name, maybe a lawyer, maybe a financial manager, they're making transactions or making decisions on your behalf, that's acting in your name. You've authorized them to do it. Now, Jesus said, you'll ask the Father in my name, meaning with my authorization, I'm authorizing you to come on my behalf as my agent before God and pray, just like I would. And so he does indicate that when we ask for things, when we pray, we'll be asking the Father. And that's why I agree with the lady who told you that, when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Well, all the prayers in the Bible are offered to the Father except two that I know of. One of them is when Stephen was being stoned, he offered a prayer to Jesus. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That was his last prayer. And the last prayer in Revelation chapter 22 is where John says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Okay, so both John and Stephen prayed to Jesus, but they were both seeing visions of Jesus at the same time. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, oh, receive me, Jesus. And John saw Jesus too there on the island of Patmos. He said, come, Lord Jesus. But apart from those two cases, when people were just ordinarily not seeing Jesus in a vision and just, you know, going about their regular Christian lives, they would pray to the Father. Like Jesus said, I mean, Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. In Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear that when he prays to the Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, he said in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees," meaning I pray, "to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We see the apostles praying as a group in the book of Acts in chapter 4, and it's very clear they're praying to the Father. Because, I mean, they prayed, "Lord," and of course, "Lord" could mean Jesus in some context, but when they're speaking to the Lord, they say, "For surely against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered. So they're talking to the Father about his son. That's Acts chapter 4, verses, you know, their prayers, verse 23 through 28, or further, much further, actually, through 31, I guess. So, in other words, we never read of ordinary praying individuals or praying churches praying to anyone except the Father, as Jesus taught us to do. Now, if you're seeing Jesus in a vision, then talking to him is natural enough, and we have two cases of that. We don't have any cases of people praying to the Holy Spirit. Now, to say, you know, to pray that God will send his Holy Spirit is certainly has a precedent. Jesus said, "I'm going to my Father, and I will, you know, if I go away, I will ask the Father, and he'll send you another comfort." So Jesus will pray for the Holy Spirit to come for us, and he's praying to the Father about that. Jesus always prayed to the Father. Now, in other words, we do have pretty much, as far as Jesus is concerned, a teaching that we should regularly pray to the Father. In fact, he said, "You'll ask me nothing. You'll ask the Father in my name." So, in general, we don't ask Jesus. But that doesn't mean we don't say anything to him. You can thank Jesus. You can praise Jesus and so forth. That's not part of praying. That's just part of communicating. That's part of fellowship with him. And I would say, although the Bible has nothing to say about this, there's no wrongdoing in, you know, praising the Holy Spirit too, or praising and thanking the Holy Spirit. But asking petitions from the Holy Spirit would be without biblical precedent. Now, I would not leave a church over that, as this lady that you talked about said she would do. I mean, if the pastor prayed, "Oh, Holy Spirit, come and be among us," I mean, I might say, well, there's, you know, there might be a slightly more scriptural way to phrase that prayer, but, you know, it's well-intentioned. It's not offensive to God. I certainly wouldn't leave a church over something like that. So I kind of agree with her, and I kind of don't. I mean, on some points I agree, some points I don't.
So if I can add, is Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10 a prayer
prophesied.
Like,
he prophesied to the Spirit, yeah.
So he seems to be asking the Holy Spirit to come and fill those bones, doesn't he?
You know, it's interesting the wording there, because it says he's told to prophesy to the Spirit. And he's a prophet. He's not so much praying here. He first prophesied to the bones. He certainly wasn't praying to them. He first prophesied to the bones. Then he prophesied to, we could say, the wind, because it could, the word ruach can be translated spirit or wind or breath. Interestingly enough, what happened when he did that is breath came into them. So one could translate, he prophesied to the breath. First the bones and then the breath. But we do see that God interprets that as calling upon the Spirit. And because when he interprets that particular vision in Ezekiel 37:14, he says, "For I will put my Spirit in you and you shall live." He's referring to that second act. The assembling of the bones together, he explains in verse 12. He said, "I will open your graves and cause you to come forth from your graves." He's talking to, not literally of graves. He's talking about the Jews in Babylon. "And I'll bring you into the land of Israel." Then he says, "I'll put my Spirit in you." The prophecy is addressed to the people of Judah, who were like dry bones scattered in the desert, but they were in captivity in Babylon. But their nation was dead. And he was to prophesy to the bones first, which represented the organization of the nation coming back from Babylon. And they came together as bodies, but they didn't have breath in them. In other words, the Spirit had not yet come upon them. They organized their nation, and they had their nation again, but the Spirit had not come upon them. And that would happen, I don't believe that happened until Pentecost. So I believe that these are the two stages of restoration that are represented by the dry bones and the spirit or the breath coming into them. But it certainly is not the case that Ezekiel 37 provides some kind of a precedent for praying to the Holy Spirit. Once again, I'm not going to fault anyone who does it. But I'm just saying, if we want to order our prayer life according to what Jesus taught, it's fairly clear. He said we pray to the Father.
So we pray to God, and I'm looking at words like Elohim, Yahweh, and Theos. When I see those words, to me, I think triune God. So am I correct in thinking it's okay to pray to God, the whole Godhead, the triune God? It's okay to pray to the, and we should pray to the Father. So if we can pray to the triune God, it just seems logical to me that we could pray to each members of that triune God individually. But
if you ask Jesus, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. And he says, well, when you pray, say our Father. I mean, we can innovate on that if we want to, but I'm not sure why we'd want to. If Jesus tells you, when you pray, pray like this. I'll tell you, for me, it's hard enough to know whether I'm praying according to the will of God all the time or not. You know, I really would like to see my prayers answered. And I know that if we pray according to his will, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he hears us and so forth. But I'm always trying to see, okay, am I praying according to his will? Now, all I can say is if I have a word from God, from Jesus himself, saying, when you pray, say our Father. And I say, well, yeah, but I think I'll do it different than that. Well, then I have much less reason to be sure I'm praying according to his will, since Jesus taught me what to say and I'm saying something different. I mean, a person could take their chances. You could say, well, when I think of God, I think of the whole Trinity. Therefore, I'll pray to each member of the Trinity separately. Well, I'm not sure that I would see that as a logical use of the Trinitarian doctrine. Because though the Trinity, sometimes the word God, no doubt, does refer to the whole Trinity. But sometimes the word God is used simply to refer to the Father. Jesus sometimes speaks of God. He more often uses the word Father. But sometimes he talks about, he said, I'm going to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Obviously, he's using the word God there to mean the Father. So if Jesus ever tells us to pray to God, I'm not sure if that line is ever found in the pray to God, but there could be. I would see it as agreeable with his statement that we should pray to the Father. Again, I'm not saying this to judge anyone who's got a different kind of devotional practice. I'm just saying, I'm a teacher here. I'm not a judge. I'm not here to judge people what they do. You asked me a question. I gave you a biblical answer. There is no other biblical answer. The one I gave is the biblical answer. It takes into consideration everything the Bible says to Christians about praying. If you say, well, can we innovate on that? Can we do it differently? I'm not going to say you can or cannot. I'm not the judge. I'm an educator, okay? And if somebody says, I'd like to know what Jesus said about prayer, I'll be glad to tell you. It's up to you to decide whether you do what he said or do something else. But I just have to be faithful in telling you what he said. And that's what I did do. I'm out of time for the program, unfortunately, or else we could go on about this. We have still most of our lines are full, and I would like to have gotten to more calls. But nonetheless, that's how it works out. We fortunately have every day of the week to be taking calls. And we do have, again, tomorrow night, a Zoom meeting. Those of you, for example, who didn't get on the air today, who are online waiting to be on the air and didn't get on, feel free to log on to the Zoom meeting tomorrow night, because we got a little more time there, or just call our program any other day, tomorrow or some other day. I don't like to close the program when there's people waiting that didn't get on, but fortunately there's always another opportunity. And tomorrow night, the Zoom meeting, if you want to go on that, go to thenarrowpath.com and you'll find the Zoom login. Now, the music sounds like I'm off the air, but the clock doesn't indicate that it should be yet. So, okay, maybe so.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path.
All right.
You can join Steve Gregg every weekday afternoon at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up next, we have Living God Ministries with Aaron Budgen. Then at 3:30, it's In Touch with Charles Stanley.